Okay, once again, let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, still in chapter number 6, which we started last week. But we'll go ahead and read the first two verses and refresh our memories. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." All right, we went into great detail on the doctrine of baptisms last time, and I showed you how the Hebrews were very acquainted with this idea of baptizing or of washing as a means of sanctifying something. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. But now let me talk about this next thing, this laying on of hands. It predates the apostles. This practice predates the apostles. Now you find it in Numbers 27:23, laying on of hands. It's in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, laying on of hands. And there's a lot of places in the book of Leviticus chapters 1 through 16 where you'll find them laying on this laying on of hands on the beast that they're going to sacrifice, on the person that's going to that has brought that sacrifice. And so it was a common practice among believers. You find it in the New Testament in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 8, Acts 9, Acts 19, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so to the Hebrew people, putting one's hands on their sacrifices to connect them with the sacrifice, that had always been understood. They just recognized that. And when that offerer puts his hands on that sacrifice, what he's saying is, "I am one with the sacrifice." And then they laid their hands on a man and they sent him out to this ministry or that ministry. And by doing so, by laying their hands on him, they're saying, "We are one with this man. We are having part with this man and his work." Okay. So the Jews understood that. It was foundational to them. Nothing new. Next, Hebrews 2 speaks of resurrection. So let's just pick some verses on resurrection. Go to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. These verses, these are, last time I mentioned some cases in the Old Testament of people actually being raised from the dead. We won't go to those, but tonight we'll look at verses that actually speak of God raising people from the dead. Isaiah 26 and verse number 19. It's pretty neat from the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:19 says, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." I mean, you hear that? You couldn't have a better verse on the resurrection than that. So resurrection is not a new thing with Jesus coming. It's been part of the Jewish faith and belief system all along. Another one is in Job chapter 19. Another good one. Job 19 verse 25. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." That's a pretty amazing thing for a man to say 1,500 years before Jesus came, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." You can't get resurrection any clearer than that. He said, inside and out, I'm gone, but I'm going to get put back together. I'm going to stand on the earth with my Redeemer, and I am going to see him with my eyes. It's pretty good. Daniel chapter 2 is another good one. Not chapter 2, chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Book of Daniel, the 12th chapter, and verse number 2, Daniel 12, 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's the dead, small and great, raised up to stand before God in Daniel 12, 2. Now look in Ezekiel 37. We'll read quite a bit of this here. Ezekiel 37, these dry bones. I think I talked about them last time a little bit. Ezekiel 37. And we'll start at verse number 1. Ezekiel 37. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. I like that. It's a pretty good answer. God, why would you ask me? Who am I? All right, verse 4. And again, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, well, you know what that is? That's resurrection. He's putting that body back together. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, then shall you know, shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, what's wrong with the Sadducees? How can they not believe in a resurrection when God spells it out so very clearly, that clearly? All right, so these ideas in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, they all predate Christianity, but they are the foundation upon which Christianity rests. Christianity rests on these foundations. Okay, now let's talk a little bit, or quite a bit, about this repentance, because it's so very, very important. Even though it's being done away with, or at least the preaching thereof is being done away with in our modern churches, the first essential element of Christianity is repentance. And the easiest way to show what repentance is to show what it is not. So first of all, it is not a mere confession of sins. Now that's part, but it's not the whole. A man may condemn himself, I mean, in the most debasing language. He may sit in sackcloth and ashes and never be saved. The Pharisees, a good example. They confess their sins after the manner of their formalism every day, but very few of them ever repented. Repenting and confessing sins, they're not the same thing. Second, repentance is not sorrow and weeping on account of the trouble brought upon us by our sins. And we'll take a look at Esau when we get to Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, we already saw him on last Friday. I preached about Esau last Friday. He cried, but not because of what he did. He was crying because of what it cost him. See, there's an old movie called Gone with the Wind, and there's a line in that movie. Someone says, you're like the thief who isn't the least bit sorry he stole, but is terribly, terribly sorry he's going to jail. And that's it. That's what it is. There's many a man crying tonight wishing he could get his wife back. He's not repenting of the sin that drove her away, though. He's repenting of what it cost him. He's weeping over the consequence, not over the deed. So mere weeping and sorrow is not repenting. We may be sorry for a course of conduct because it brought us into serious difficulty, caused us a big problem, heartache or whatever, but then we don't hate the course of conduct itself, so it's not repentance. Third, repentance is not strong feelings of emotion. You know, we're all different. We've all got different personalities, right? Well, some people, if you preach the right sermon in the right way and use the right appeal, you can have people weeping and crying all over the building. When you start telling about how Jesus suffered and died on the cross and how men beat him and how they tortured him and about all the horrible things they did to him, I guarantee there'll be many a teary-eyed lady in that congregation. And there may be some men wiping those tears away too, hoping nobody sees it. Well, but that doesn't mean they're going to trust Jesus as their Savior. It just means they were moved emotionally. They had some feeling. They had some compassion towards somebody who suffered so horribly. You can go to a funeral and you're going to see a family that's just so torn up and grieving over the loss of a loved one. And you hear the minister tell about what happened to the child or the wife or the husband. Man, it just breaks your heart. But you know, you walk out and no, there's nobody there that has suddenly decided to stop sinning. No one is saying, boy, the way that guy died in that horrible crash, I'm never going to sin again. Well, that's not repentance. That's emotion. By the way, Orpah, remember her, Book of Ruth? She wept, she lamented, and I mean, she just cried her heart out, and then what did she do? She returned to the Moabites and their idolatry. She didn't go on to Bethlehem, house of bread, never came back. Number four, deep conviction and remorse for sin is not repentance. Felix trembled under the deep conviction when Paul preached to him, but he turned away from the light. Herod, he did many things because he heard John the Baptist preach, but he turned away from the light. Judas was so overwhelmed with his remorse, he went out and hanged himself, but he never trusted Jesus. So repentance is not deep conviction or remorse. And finally, number five, repentance is not a glad hearing of the gospel or even a compliance with its outward requirements. You know, getting some religion. You know, think about Herod. The Bible said he heard John gladly. And then he had John's head cut off, right? Because I guess if mama isn't happy, I can't be happy either. So whatever she wants, she gets. Herod, he did many things John taught. There's many a person who have an initial embrace of the good things they think they're going to get from Christianity. That is not a turning from sin, though. You know, I'll try it a while. I'll give it a shot. I'll see what it's like. No, true repentance embraces, number one, conviction of sin. Number two, contrition. That's regret for sin. Okay. Number three, confession of sin. And number four, abandonment of sin. Abandonment. Okay. Conviction of sin, regret for sin, confession of sin, and abandonment of sin. You got to have all of it. Now, different individuals, they're going to experience these states to different degrees. There's different personalities. We have different emotions. We have different ways of expressing ourselves, different ways of responding to things. But if you're not bothered by your sin, you don't own your sin, you don't admit you're a sinner, and you don't turn from that sin, you have not repented. Here's an easy example. Let's use the so-called prodigal son. He's out there in the pig pen. He says, "I've sinned." That's obvious, right? He said, My sins cost me dearly." Well, that's obvious. He says, "I don't belong here." That's obvious. "I'll go home to my father." But then, what if after all that realization, you know, he stays there in the pig pen? He didn't repent. Yeah, he got some enlightenment. He got a taste from heaven. He got a tug from the Holy Ghost, but he didn't repent. If he stays in the pig pen, he didn't repent. Felix heard the word. Agrippa heard the word. They're curious, trembled. They said, "We'll hear you again on this matter some other day." But that other day never came. There was no repentance. Now, did they get some enlightenment? Sure. Sure they did. Did they have a taste of what salvation is all about? Sure they did. Did they feel the pull? Did they feel some interest and even some emotion? Sure they did. But that's as far as it went. They just didn't deeply feel their natural depravity and their practical wickedness. Now look, here's the difference. All those times you either heard the gospel, saw a Christian, went by a church, saw a bumper sticker on a car in front of you, whatever that sign said, bumper sticker said, Christian said, whatever the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart, you just didn't believe it. "I don't need that. I'm not a sinner. I'm not that bad. Who are you to condemn me? Judge not, lest you be judged." Right? Look, you know why people talk that way? Because they are not convicted of their sin. But then what happened? If you're saved now, somewhere along the way, there was a change, and you began to see that you were by nature depraved and that you were by practice wrong. And that has got to happen. That's why we urge you to go out and witness, not to go out and try to get people to say prayers so that you can tell them they're saved. Because if somebody's not convicted of sin, that is, they don't clearly see they are by nature depraved and they are by practice wicked, they are not going to truly receive the Savior. Why would they? They don't need one, as far as they know. You know, picture this. I'm sitting on the beach. I'm just sitting there in the sand, reading my book. I'm under my umbrella, and the lifeguard, he runs up to me and he says, "Let me save you." "What? Get away from me, man. I don't need to be saved, right? I'm not even in the water." All right, so now, okay, let's say I'm floating along in my inner tube out in the water. My inner tube's got a little horsey on it. I got a nice little sun hat on. I'm just out there relaxing, having a good old time. And the lifeguard blows the whistle. You! Not me, man. I'm fine. I got no problems. And an undertow comes along. I'm pulled right out of my little horsey inner tube. My sun hat goes floating one way, and I go out the other, and pretty soon I'm really in trouble. And that lifeguard comes swimming out there, and he says, "Let me rescue you. Let me save you." And I say, "Nah, I think I can still make it to shore. I still got a little left in me. Let me give it a shot." And then I finally realize, man, if I don't surrender to this guy, I'm going to drown. See, until that point, he can't save me. Now, he's always been there as my savior. When I needed him to save me, that's not when I got saved. I got saved when I recognized and acknowledged that I needed him to save me. Now, here's what our job is. Door knocking, face-to-face witnessing, gospel tract, preaching in public. This is our job. Our job is to tell people they need to be saved, why they need to be saved, and who the Savior is. Tell them they need to be saved, why they need to be saved, tell them who the Savior is. But until they acknowledge their need for salvation, there's no point in you trying to drag them through the gospel keyhole. They're not ready. They don't believe it. They don't genuinely desire it because they are not under conviction. Now, once you got under true conviction, if you're saved, it wasn't too hard for you to get saved, was it? It wasn't too hard for somebody to lead you to the Lord once you were convicted, truly. We got all these programs nowadays to bypass conviction, which leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. So you say, should you tell me I shouldn't lead anybody to the Lord? Sure, you should, if they're ready to be saved. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" Cornelius, he's ready to be saved. But Peter, he has to go to his house and finish the deal. Paul, he's sitting in the dark, blind, in Acts chapter 9. He's ready to do anything the Lord tells him to do. He just doesn't know what it is. Now, when a man is convicted of sin, his conscience, awakened by guilt, begins to oppress him. You're lost, man. You're lost. You're guilty. How many people have you talked to? I mean, and you might be one of them, who said in those days and those weeks that led up to their salvation, they were afraid to go to sleep for fear they were going to die and go to hell. Maybe they weren't ready to get saved, but they sure knew that they were in eternal danger. And it's a very oppressive thing. You're carrying on, you're having a big old time, you're doing all the stuff you always did, but you're not enjoying it anymore because in the midst of the best times you're having, something inside you is saying, "You're doomed, man. You're doomed." You realize how messed up you are? Now, that's not an audible voice. It's just something that you know. You're all saved. You've been there. "Well, I'm having a great time. This is fun. And everybody, how you doing, everybody?" And something inside you is just saying, "You're kidding yourself, man. You're kidding yourself." So a man's spirits begin to dread under fear of final condemnation and endless punishment. This conviction, wrought by the agency of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word, is the means whereby somebody comes to Jesus Christ. It's not a natural operation of the mind itself. And this is evident because the tendency of sin is to darken the mind. The tendency of sin is to harden the heart. The tendency of sin is to sear the conscience. When you and I witness and preach the word, look what happens. those people that we witness to. Look at what sin is doing to them. It's darkening their mind. Look what it's doing. It's hardening their heart. Look what it's doing to them. It's searing their conscience. But God sends you, and as you speak the word, the Holy Spirit sends light into that darkness, sends tenderness into that hard heart, sends conviction into that conscience that's being seared. That's why you witness. That's why we preach the word. That's why we just go out there and sow it everywhere. Because everywhere there's darkness, there's a need for light. Everywhere there's hardness, there's a need for softening. We don't know who God's dealing with. I don't know who it is that's right at the brink of tipping one way or the other. So what to do? What to do? We tell everybody. You say, well, it doesn't seem to do any good. Yeah, well, you're saved, right? You can't sit there saved and say it doesn't do any good. If it didn't do any good, you wouldn't be saved. Nobody would be saved. The longer the sinner persists in transgression, the more his moral blindness and insensibility will increase. But the state of conviction implies that light and tenderness and a quick or alive conscience are being wrought by the Holy Spirit. No man need doubt that these circumstances are sufficient indications of the presence and the actions of the Holy Spirit. The part of man in this is to receive the truth, in love of the truth, to submit to the will of God as directed by the convicting word. That's repentance. I'm guilty. I'll do whatever God tells me to do. I'm condemned. I'll do whatever God tells me to do. I'm not going to fight anymore. I'm not going to argue anymore. I'm not going to say, well, what about this anymore? I'm not going to say, well, what you did this. I'm not going to say, well, some preacher I knew one time. I'm through with all that. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's what I'm looking for. Will I lead a man to Jesus Christ? Sure, I will. Will I take a man through the steps of salvation? Sure, I will. Will I help a man pray? Sure, I will. When he desires to be saved, when that man says, what must I do to be saved? I'll be glad to help him. I'll be glad to help him. When that man says, men and brethren, what shall we do? I'll be glad to help them, but I'm not going to walk up there, knock on the door, and when somebody comes to the door, say, look, I know you don't have much time. I'm just going to read you these three verses, and then I'm going to say a prayer, and you say amen at the end of the prayer if you want to be saved, okay? That's silly. That's tragic. You're wasting your time and their time. You know something? God gave us a Bible. He told us to go out and preach the word, not go out and tell people who haven't read the Bible that they have eternal life when they don't, and to give people a false hope and a false assurance and a momentary hurrah, and then they find out that nothing happened, nothing changed. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be one of those guys who goes out and leads six people to Jesus in the checkout line at the grocery store, and not one in one of the six has any idea what I was talking about because I wasn't talking about anything. So repentance is foundation, okay? All right, so the doctrine of Christ is repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the doctrine of laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Verse 3, and this will we do. What will we do? Verse 1, we'll leave those things. We'll build on those things. We'll go on from those things. This will we do if God permit. Okay, that is, we're willing to go as far as God will take us. That's the we of verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 9, we are going to get the other group, the group that is not willing, that will not, that don't that don't care what God permits. They don't want it. Okay? But we're going to look at that next time. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you were so patient with us, so long-suffering, that you sent someone our way to give us the gospel. And your Holy Spirit did a work on our heart, softened it, and brought light into our darkness. Lord, we thank you that you didn't give up on us. Thank you for the Savior. We thank you, Lord, for helping us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.